The following message, The Uniqueness of Man, Part 6, is the 11th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 9, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study last week, we were considering, or we began again to consider the subject that man was created for the purpose that he would bear the image of God. That is, that he would be a living, visible representation of God, his Creator. And in this role, the man is unique among all things created. Last time I suggested to you that there are at least eight categories, or eight things in which man was created to be God's image. We saw that in our self-awareness, in our thinking, our willing, our doing, our emotions, our aesthetics, our communication, and in our morality, we are to reflect the character of God. And before Adam and Eve's fall into sin, indeed, in all of these areas, they did exist as living, visible representations of the character of their Creator. But at the fall, all was distorted by sin. And after the fall, though the Scripture still treats man and regards man as the image bearer of God, yet man no longer is an accurate representation of God's character. On the contrary, man is a twisted, distorted misrepresentation of God. And since the ethical dimension or the moral dimension of personhood permeates every other dimension of personhood, so sin permeates all of man's endowment so that every aspect of the image of God is perverted and distorted and twisted out of shape. But as we also saw last time, this isn't the end of the story. The Bible affirms if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible says that the Christian has put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. So that the new creation is a transformation of redeemed persons so that ultimately we will become what Adam and Eve were before the fall. That is, God's purpose, one of his purposes in redemption, is to restore to perfection the image of God in man. We have seen, of course, that this new creation, or I have suggested to you that this new creation does not stop with the ethical dimension of personhood. It is rather an ethical or moral transformation of the mind or the soul, which in turn will show its influence in all the areas in which we are image bearers of God. Furthermore, we saw that this new creation takes place initially in regeneration and in conversion. It progresses by means of sanctification, in terms of the continual renewing of the mind and the heart, and it comes to its consummation in glorification when the last vestiges of remaining sin will be eradicated from our redeemed humanity and we shall be like Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is of heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And when that image, the image of Christ, is complete in us as redeemed men and women, we then will be what Adam and Eve were meant to be. Visible, accurate, representatives of the character of God. Now, we also posed the question last time, and this brings us into our study today. When the Bible tells us that one of the purposes of redemption is that we become accurate image bearers of our Creator, when the Bible speaks in this way, the question is, do we have any part in this transformation? Do we have any duty, any obligation when it comes to our being renewed as image bearers of God? The Bible teaches that at the beginning of this work, regeneration or the new birth, that this is a work of God in which we exercise no active role. He gives us the new birth, and as the result of that new birth, certain things happen. We repent of our sins, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the work itself, it is completely a work of the Spirit of God. And likewise, the same is true of glorification. At the end of the road, that when we pass from this world into the next, that work will be completed, a work of glorification, and yet that also is a sovereign work of God. Then He will eradicate all the vestiges of remaining sin in every area of our redeemed humanity. But in sanctification, though the transformation wrought in us is by God's power, the Bible says that we indeed are to exercise a very active role. The transformation that takes place is of God. But nonetheless, though it is He who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, yet we are to work out our salvation, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, with fear, Philippians, I believe, chapter 2, with fear and trembling. And so that in all of the areas in which we are image bearers of God, and this brings us back to our study today, in all of these eight areas, we are to labor, we are to give ourselves, there is a duty, an obligation on our part, we are to labor to be more accurate image bearers of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now today we're going to begin to consider these eight ways in which we are image bearers of God. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll finish this part of our study. But our question is, what in each of these areas, what is our duty in view of what God has created us to be and in view of what He has redeemed us to be? Well, let's begin first with the consciousness of personhood. We'll simply follow through in the same order with the eight things that we considered last time. As we saw, to be the image of God is to have a consciousness of personhood. That is, an awareness of self. That is, that there is I, there is me, an awareness of self which exists in the context of an awareness of other persons, that is, an awareness of you or them, and an awareness of the rest of creation. That is, we are conscious that we are distinct persons, that I'm different from you, you are different from me, that we are different from the things around us, that we are a unique person in many ways, even down to our fingerprints. But nonetheless, we are aware we have this consciousness of personhood. And this is not a bare consciousness, as I suggested to you, that permits a living being to relate to its environment at a basic level, such a self-awareness as an animal might have, but a complex self-awareness in which one thinks of oneself in relation to everything else that comes within the scope of one's experience. Now, an animal doesn't do that. My cat, Tiger, meets me at my office door every morning. And before anything else happens in his day or mine, he has to crawl up on top of my desk, crawl down into my lap, and get his daily head rub. But that's as far as his planning goes. He doesn't then have the rest of his day planned out. Well, he's going, I'm going to go here, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to meet this other cat, or I'm going to run from this dog, or any of that. No, his awareness of his surroundings is very basic. It does allow him to relate to his surroundings, but it's not a complex self-awareness. And this sense of personhood is a fundamental, it perhaps would be accurate to say the fundamental aspect of what it means to be the image bearer of God. And before man's fall into sin, as best we're able to tell from the Genesis record, Adam and Eve had a proper consciousness of their personhood. That is, they had a proper self-awareness. They knew who they were. They had an accurate self-assessment as well as an accurate knowledge of God, though not an exhaustive knowledge of God. What they knew was true. And they had an accurate, though not exhaustive, knowledge of the world around them. They knew who God was, they knew who they were, and they knew what the world was. And therefore they thought about God and thought about themselves and thought about the world properly. But now since the fall of man into sin, all of this has changed. Man's sense of personhood, while it remains, his self-awareness, while it remains, that he does engage in self-assessment, though that continues, all is distorted by sin. But now the basic problem is that man's knowledge of God is distorted and twisted. That's the root of the root. If man's self-awareness is the basic problem, if that's the issue that has been most profoundly affected by sin, then at the root of that problem is the fact that he does not know God. He lost an accurate knowledge of God. Sin has distorted and twisted his awareness of God. And that being so, man has no fixed reference point by which to have a proper self-awareness and a proper self-assessment. If you go to the universities of our city and begin to speak of students, well, who are you? They will tell you their name, perhaps tell you a bit of their history, but if you probe more deeply, well, who are you, essentially? What kind of being are you? What is your identity? Why are you here? What is your purpose in life? Very often, because you will be encountering people who do not have an accurate knowledge of God, they will not have any sense as to who they are. And yet, indeed, the reason is they have no fixed reference point. They're taking their measure in terms of other persons, or they will take their measure according to some consensus opinion as to who they ought to be, perhaps who their fellows think they ought to be, or their companions think they ought to be. I wonder in this past election how many people voted out of a proper sense of self-awareness, or whether they were just following the crowd in some way. And I say that on both sides of the election. But the point is that the basic problem is that man, as fallen, has no fixed reference point by which to have a proper self-awareness, by which to have a proper self-assessment. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who he is meant to be as an image bearer of God, because he doesn't know who God is. That is a huge question mark in his mind, if he bothers to ask the question at all. Now, this fallen self-consciousness takes many, many forms. And I'm not competent to give you a survey of the almost infinite variety of psychological issues that arise out of an improper self-awareness and an improper self-assessment. I can only suggest a couple of lines of thought. In one form, for example, man's fallen self-consciousness manifests itself in a loss of a sense of personhood. That is, so that men and women begin to think of themselves as nothing, as non-persons with no significance and with no identity. And there are a great many people in the world for whom that is their reality. They think they're nothing. They think they're nobody. They don't think they have any significance. They don't think they have any purpose. And therefore, this loss of personhood is a profoundly life-affecting reality for them. And indeed, this loss of personhood is the fruit, usually, of a thoroughly secular view of the universe and a thoroughly secular view of human existence. If the universe is the result of impersonal forces, if it is the fruit of random chance, if the universe has no purpose, if it, in the end of the day, has no significance, then we also are the product of impersonal random forces, and we have no purpose, we have no significance, and we have no real identity. And that's where a great many in this generation are in their thinking about themselves. They have bought into the lie of evolution and uniformitarianism. They have bought into the idea that the universe just is, that it has no creator, it has no purpose, no significance, it's not going anywhere except to its ultimate destruction, and that I am part of that, therefore I have no significance, I'm nobody, just like the universe in the end of the day, who cares? Right? That's a profound issue with many, isn't it? Without the knowledge that you were made for a purpose, it is very hard, and I would suggest to you that it's virtually impossible, to maintain a sense of identity as a person of real significance. You may manage to come to peace with a purpose in life that is very narrow and very focused, and perhaps very short term. But you'll never have a sense of personhood such as someone who knows that I have been created by Almighty God to be His image bearer in time and in eternity. That puts a whole new perspective on things. And so one form in which fallen man's sense of personhood manifests itself is in a total lack of a sense of personhood. In another and perhaps more prevalent form, man's fallen self-consciousness manifests itself not in an underestimation of personhood, but an overestimation of personhood. Far from underestimating their significance, many regard themselves as the center of all significant reality, that they are the ones for whom all else exists. That they are, in fact, though they may be loath to use the language, that they are gods. Now, how many people do you know like that? How many times have you had to correct your children with the words or similar words, you're not the center of the universe? Mom, give me this. Dad, give me that. Take me here. Take me there. Give me, take me, show me. We have to instruct our kids they're not the center of the universe. That their wants, their desires are not everyone else's marching orders. That's an improper self-assessment and an improper self-awareness. Well, again, because such folk lack an accurate knowledge of God and are ignorant of the purpose for which God made them, they think of themselves improperly, in this case, more highly than they ought. And it's for this reason, of course, that the Bible repeatedly, over and over and over and over, commends to us the virtue of humility. Now, fallen, unredeemed men and women are still persons made in the image of God. But without a proper self-awareness and an accurate self-assessment, they no longer accurately represent the person of God, whose self-consciousness, now think about it for a moment, God's self-consciousness is always accurate and it is always clear. He never operates in his self-awareness on false premises. His self-awareness is always accurate. If we can put it this way, though it's certainly to extend the imagery perhaps farther than it should go, he is always brutally honest with himself. His self-awareness is accurate and it's clear. He's not operating under false assumptions, and he's not operating under delusions that things are different than the way they really are. Would that we could say the same was true of ourselves. But now, as redeemed persons, what are we to think and what are we to be in this area of our self-awareness and this area of our personhood? Well, if the root of the problem is an inaccurate knowledge of God, then we must begin with an accurate awareness of God. Because without an accurate understanding of who God is, we cannot begin to know who we are or how we are to relate to the world around us or to Him. But if we have an accurate knowledge of God, which can only be found through studying His revelation, whether it's His revelation in creation, but especially His revelation in Scripture, if we have an accurate knowledge of God, if that takes place, we must lay aside, or if that is to take place, we must lay aside every man-made image of Him which presents itself to our minds. There are all kinds of inaccurate ideas as to who God is. Whole segments of the world's population are operating with inaccurate views of who God is. One need only to mention the image of God that is present in Islam. If you understand who Allah is according to the Quran and according to Muslim theology, then you won't have any problem understanding the rest of the way a Muslim acts. If you understand what he thinks about God, then you'll understand what he thinks about himself. And you'll be able to make sense of what he thinks about a whole range of things. But the point is, if we are to have an accurate knowledge of God, we've got to lay aside every man-made image of God that presents itself to our minds and focus solely on the image of God that he has revealed clearly in the Scriptures. So it is our duty. It is our duty in this business of the renovating of our minds, or the renewing of our minds, to rid ourselves of any conceptions of God that are not in harmony with what God has revealed. And that takes work. Because we are the fruit of our culture, we are the fruit of our family histories, we are the fruit of our past experiences. As fallen men and women, we have a tendency to want, and I use that word deliberately, we have a tendency to want to reshape God into our image or into an image that we can be comfortable with, an image of a person who is not challenging and who is not lawgiver and judge. We want a God like that. Our remaining sin wants that. Our duty is to fight it. And simply put, one of the key elements of being renewed in the image of God is we must purge our minds of error and fill them with truth. With an accurate view of God, we are then prepared to have a proper self-awareness, an accurate self-assessment, and an accurate understanding of the world around us. If you know who God is, if you know what he has done in making you, you will know who you are. You will know who you are to be. That your job description above everything else is image bearer of God, responsible for being an accurate representative of your Creator. Do you ever think of that as your job description? My youngest son often reminds me when he wants something and needs cash to make it happen, "Dad, I don't have a job." Well, he does have a job. Even if we were confined to a sick bed, and could do no more than to blink our eyes, you've still got a job as an image bearer of God. And with an accurate view of God, you will not underestimate who you are. It's sad to see people who think they're nothing. You won't underestimate who you are, a non-person with no purpose in life. And with an accurate view of God, you won't overestimate who you are. A little God, the center of all significant reality, for whose pleasure and personal use everything else exists. With the proper self-awareness, you will know that you are a person of worth and dignity, an image bearer of God, and with an accurate self-assessment, you will be a person of humility, who knows that notwithstanding the place that God has given you in His creation, you are still a creature and not the creator, that you are the subject and servant and not the master. And knowing God and knowing self accurately, you will be well equipped then to learn to how to relate to the world around you and all that is in it. With the proper self-awareness, you will be an accurate representation of God who's always, always has a proper self-awareness and an accurate self-assessment. All right? Personhood. It's kind of an important issue, isn't it? But now, secondly, we saw that to be the image of God is to have a mind or an intellect. That is, the capacity to think, to reason logically, to observe, to understand, to know. And before the fall, all of man's thinking and reasoning was an accurate, albeit not an exhaustive, representation of the mind of God. When it came to man's thinking, before the fall, there was no defect in it. But now fallen man's thinking is twisted and it is perverted by sin. The Bible says that fallen man has become vain in his reasoning, Romans 1. The Scripture says that man walks in the vanity of his mind. Ephesians chapter 4, being darkened in his understanding. Romans 1 again, without an accurate knowledge of God, man professes himself to be wise and thus becomes a fool. Without an accurate knowledge of God and his works, fallen man has no fixed reference point, not only when it comes to his thinking about his personhood, but when it comes to his thinking about anything. With no fixed reference point, man cannot think as he was made to think. In some cases, very prevalent in our generation and becoming more so, men even conclude that all truth is relative, that there is no truth, especially in the realm of religion and morals. The bottom line is, fallen man still thinks, but he's no longer an accurate reflection of God's mind. Now, as redeemed men and women, do we have a duty when it comes to the use of our minds? Do we have a duty when it comes to how we think? In Romans 12, Paul says, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." He's describing a duty. Be not conformed, but be transformed. Do not think as the world thinks, but we are to undergo, you are to engage yourself in a metamorphosis of the mind. A transformation or renewing of the mind so that all of our thinking becomes an accurate representation of the mind of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And the means of doing this, in the language of 2 Corinthians 10:5, is by casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Sounds like a lot to do, doesn't it? If we find our minds entertaining thoughts of the world that we know are contrary to the Word of God, thoughts concerning human relationships, thoughts concerning entertainments, thoughts concerning a whole range of very practical issues. If we find ourselves contrary to the Word of God in our thinking, the duty that the Bible puts on us is to cast down those imaginations, to dethrone them. Dethrone those thoughts. Relieve them of their influence over our souls. And to bring every thought into captivity, to make it a servant to obedience to Jesus Christ. So that's why when the request came, as it does a couple of times a year, to recommend a book concerning, or for the ladies' Bible study. That's why I recommended the book Worldly Amusements. And I would urge the men as well as the ladies to read the book. You may not agree with everything that the author says, but he will challenge you in terms of your thinking about the subject of entertainments. We are to be renewed, the scripture says, transformed by the renewing of the mind. And when our minds are captive to the Word of God, then we will begin to accurately represent the mind of God in our thinking. A lot of work to be done in the area of personhood. A lot of work to be done for us. There's a very clear duty put upon us, a clear obligation to be vigorously engaged in when it comes to the question of the way we think. But then third, to be the image of God is to have the capacity to do and to accomplish, including, I suggested to you, the ability to innovate. That is, we've been given the capacity to do something new. And I think that is a reflection of God's power to create. But before the fall, man as a worker was an accurate representation of the character of God as a God of power whose work was always good. Indeed, it was always very good. And even in his Sabbath keeping, man was to be a reflection of God's own pattern of labor and rest. But now fallen man's doing and accomplishing and innovating is twisted by sin, so that he no longer does only good, nor does he any longer do good in the full biblical sense of the word. Many of men's works are positively evil. Many of his innovations are wicked. And even those works outwardly good are carried out with no regard to godly motives. Man as a worker no longer reflects the image of God as he was created to do. And even in his Sabbath keeping, he no longer observes Sabbath after God's own example. Though fallen man still labors, and though fallen man still rests from his labors, no longer is he an accurate representation of his Creator. I'm not going to illustrate the many examples that could be brought forward. I'll not even mention the many examples of evil works, evil ways that men make their living. which, if not criminal, are immoral. Man as a worker is a very distorted image bearer of God. But now, what is the duty of the Christian? What is the duty of the Christian as an image bearer of God? I would suggest to you, first of all, that the Christian is to be a model of diligence. Anything of the spirit of sluggardliness or laziness is to be repudiated and mortified. As parents, if you are disturbed when you see the marks of laziness in your children, good for you. You should be disturbed. And we ought to labor with every fiber of our being to help them to conquer and to eradicate a lazy spirit and the habits of a sluggard. To be an accurate image bearer of God means to be a model of diligence. In the work of creation, God showed himself a diligent worker. He did not cease working until his task was complete. As Jesus said to those who wrongly charged him with violating the Sabbath, you remember his words, "My Father works until now, and I work." And what the Lord was saying is that God is still a diligent worker. He is still sustaining his creation. He is still redeeming a people for his name. He is still working all things after the counsel of his own will. And therefore, as workers, we are to be diligent, faithful workers, energetic workers, not just out of regard for the obvious material fruits of diligence, but in order to be like God. Now, the Bible has a great many admonitions concerning laziness. The book of Proverbs is full of statements. And many of those proverbs speak about the lack that the lazy man will experience. And those motives are good motives. We need to teach our children that if you don't work, not only do you not deserve to eat, but likely you won't eat. But there's an overarching greater motive, and that's to be an accurate image bearer of God. And furthermore, the Christian is to work only that which is good. All our labors are to be for purposes sanctioned by the revealed will of God in Scripture, which means that we must set our faces like flint to reject every temptation to work that which is evil, whether the motivation is evil or the means are evil or the end is evil. To the degree that we are faithful, diligent workers of good, we will be accurate image bearers of God. And then fourth, and this will bring our study to a close this morning, to be the image of God is to have the ability to will. That is, to plan and to purpose, to desire and to choose. And as a person whose will was not bound, Adam was an accurate representation of the freedom and integrity of God. He always freely chose what was right. But since the fall, man's will is in bondage to sin and in bondage to Satan. Man still plans, man still purposes, he still desires, he still chooses, but he no longer acts with freedom or moral integrity. Man still has the ability to will, but he is no longer an accurate representation of his Creator. But what is the Christian to be in the area of the will? Well, the Bible tells us that freedom of the will has been restored to those who are in Christ. But what is the Christian to do with this freedom of will, or this volitional freedom, this freedom to choose what is right? When we come to our study of free will in the confession, I hope we can park there a little bit of time and work through what is a very important issue to our understanding the nature of the will and its relationships. But I want you to turn with me to Romans 6. There are many places where the will is assumed. The proper exercise of the will is assumed. Every admonition to do right, every admonition to turn away from evil is an admonition of the will. That is, to choose the right and to refuse the evil. But as we're working our way through Romans, we're going to be seeing, after we finish chapter 5, where Paul, as it were, puts the capstone on his exposition of the doctrine of justification, we're going to see, beginning in chapter 6, that this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ has profound implications for how we live. And I want to read just a few of these verses, beginning in verse 11. Romans 6:11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's how you're to think about yourself. Get your thinking right. But now notice, "Therefore," with your thinking right, "therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." You got your thinking right? Now get your will right. You are to consciously choose that sin will not reign in your mortal body. Your indwelling sin, which has not been eradicated, still wants what it always has wanted. Though its reign over you has been broken, it still wants to rule over you. And you are to exercise your renewed will to say no. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its desires or its lusts. And do not present your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, whatever. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't lend the members of your body to sin so that they can be the accomplice of your indwelling sin. Don't let indwelling sin call the shots as to what your eyes see or where your feet go or what your tongue speaks. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." It has no right to your thinking. It has no right to your choosing. You are not its slave. You can yield your instruments to indwelling sin and let it reign over you and let it rule over you. But it has no lawful dominion over you. Now, the point of all of this is at the heart of this admonition. is that there must be a conscious choice. That this is going to be true of me and not that. I have indwelling sin that wants to rule me. It wants to reassert its formal mastery. Not because it has a right to it, but it wants me to choose to give it a right to rule. And we are called upon to exercise the freedom of our wills, no longer bound to indwelling sin, but now free to choose what is right. We are to use the freedom of our wills consistently in the choice of what is right. And to the degree that we freely choose right and refuse wrong, we will be accurate representations of the volitional freedom and integrity of God. You must choose. You must choose. Our time is gone. We'll come back next Lord's Day, God willing, and begin with the question of what is our duty in the area of emotions. I think a very fundamental issue for not a few of us. That one of the things that indwelling sin uses to try to rule over us is it tries to use our emotions. And there is much to be done in the area of our emotions if we are to be accurate image bearers of God. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would help us as we think on these things. Lord, help us to lay hold especially to the obligation that you have placed on us, indeed the privilege that you have given us, that we might be accurate image bearers of your own character. Lord, we ask your blessing, and we ask your help, and we ask for the grace and power of your Spirit to the end that we might be what you have made us to be, and thus bring you the glory and honor that is due to your name. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.